That seems like a long time when you have a Sabbath that we all missed, but we weren't the only ones that all missed it. I think almost all the congregations on this side of the United States, almost down to the southeast, or at least partway down to there, canceled last week as well. Everybody in Ohio did. Cleveland was the last to cancel. We had a get-together with the Johnsons and the Moens and the Myers and the Smiths for a it's sort of a pastoral retreat. We go for a couple of days down in the Hocking Hills. We ended up with two nights and just one full day in between. We went down and watched the Super Bowl and then had a very delightful time all day. The next day, actually got to go and look at Old Man's Cave. But the following morning, we left a day early on Tuesday morning to come back home because of the secondary storm blowing in. We're glad we did because that was a pretty bad storm as well. But it's nice to have dry roads and the ability to get around and get back to church and see everybody this Sabbath. Do you remember the old line that some people say there, but for the grace of God go I? That's kind of a classic one. Ogden Nash had a poem about that, and then Winston Churchill had a variation on it. This is the second sermon, by the way, in the series on grace. Oh, I just lost. There it is. I don't know how many of you remember Ogden Nash. He was born in 1902. I'm quite sure he's deceased by now. But he was one of the funniest poets that we've ever had in America. You might remember his octopus poem. Tell me, O octopus, I begs, is them arms or is they legs? I marvel at the octopus. If I were thou, I'd call me us. He had one about cantaloupe. One cantaloupe is ripe and lush, and others green and others mush. I'd buy a lot more cantaloupe if I possessed a fluoroscope. Now, the way to buy a cantaloupe, by the way, is by smell. You smell where the stem comes out, and if it smells sweet and delicious, it is. And, of course, while you're doing that, you're running your hands around it to see if there are any soft spots. The soft spots will give it kind of a whang of a fragrance, which means it's fermenting inside and not very pleasantly either. But this is the poem, and this is where he gets to this line on, there for the grace of God go I. It's called, Oh, Stop Being Thankful All Over the Place. And I'll go a little bit fast, because that's the way it was meant to be read, but I'll try to make it as clear as possible. In the glittering collection of paste diamonds, one in particular ranks very high. And that is the oft-quoted remark of the prominent and respectable dignitary who, on seeing a condemned man on his way to the scaffold, crashed into 1,000 anthologies by remarking, There, but for the grace of God, go I. Here is a deplorable illustration of sloppy ratiocination, which means logical reasoning. I looked it up. Here is a notable feat of one-way thinking on a two-way street. It must certainly have been the speaker's lucky day, otherwise he would have been run over by his speech, turning around and coming back the other way. Because, did he stop to work out his premise to its logical conclusion? Ah, no. He just got it off and let it go. And now, whenever people are with people they want to impress with their combined great-heartedness and book learning, they cry, Oh, look at that condemned man on his way to the scaffold. There, for the grace of God, go I. Which is so far so good, but they neglect to continue with a heretofore unspoken balance of the theme, which is equally true. There, but for the grace of God, goes Jimmy Durante, or the Prince of Wales, or Amy Semple McPherson, or Dr. Wellington Clue, or Moses, or Napoleon, or Cleopatra, or P.T. Barnum, or even William or Dustin Farnham. So away with you, all you parrot-like repeaters of high-sounding phrases that you never stop to consider what they actually mean. I wouldn't allow you to stay in any college of which I was a dean. I can never listen to you without thinking, Oh my, there but for the grace of God speak I. Anyway. I had to share Nash with you. Ogden Nash is hilarious. There, but for the grace of God, go I. Winston Churchill had a variation on it, though. There was a politician in wartime England and post-war England named Sir Stafford Cripps, C-R-I-P-P-S, Sir Stafford Cripps. He was a religious chap, and he was well aware of that fact. And Churchill I think he once said he has none of the vices I admire and none of the virtue and all of the virtues I detest. In other words, he was just a little on the haughty side. So another time he made a comment of Sir Stafford Cripps, which has become very famous. There, but for the grace of God, goes God. In other words, that was how Sir Stafford Cripps looked upon himself in Churchill's eyes. Well, this is our second seminar in a series on grace. The first one was called The Grace in Which We Stand. That was taken from Romans chapter 5. And it addressed grace as God's forgiveness of our sins. But there's much more to God's grace. Although the grace of forgiveness is by far the greatest of grace, that it would, in the sense that it will let us stand before God, today we're going to expand our view of divine favor, which is what grace means. And we come to realize that here, by the grace of God, go we. Here by the grace of God go we. Instead of there, but for the grace of God go I. The grace by which we go. And I think you'll find that when we talk about grace, there's a lot more to it. In fact, as I laying this out, I began to realize, I'm not even covering Psalm 103. And Psalm 103 is probably one of the finest listings of all the things, including the forgiveness of sin, that come under the classification of the overall classification of God's grace. And we're not even going to cover that. What we are going to start with is 1 Peter chapter 4, however. 1 Peter chapter 4. This gives us an inkling, and I'll let you read Psalm 103 at your leisure after the sermon's over. 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll read from verse 7 through 11, but verse 10 is the key one. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. This is actually about grace. And you think, well, what does he mean it's about grace? It looks like it's about, the end of the world and loving each other and being hospitable and not griping about it. Here's where the grace comes in verse 10. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. In other words, the many aspects of God's grace. And then he gives a couple more for instances. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And, in the ministry, that's certainly what we should try to do. We speak as well as we can with the due preparation and research and prayer, so that we were speaking as if it were the very utterances of God. That's what oracles means, is utterances or words. If anyone ministers, that is, serves, let him do it with the ability that God supplies. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, if you go back and look at the manifold grace of God, there's quite a list here. Let's stop and think about this. But the end of all things is at hand. If there is an end, then there has had to be a beginning. Therefore, when you stop and think about our own beginnings, it's life itself. We have a good news here, a vertical thought commentary up this week by Paul Hadley over in the Columbus Church, titled Tim Tebow, Abortion and Human Potential. Now, this was the very controversial ad at the Super Bowl that with most of the what was being spoken on it, Tim Tebow's picture was up there, but it was his mother talking. When she was pregnant, carrying young Tim, she was being pressured to have an abortion, and she refused. And so football got Tim Tebow, which so far is one of the more honorable football players that we've got going right now. The end of things implies that there is a beginning of life. So in one sense, God's grace, the manifold grace of God, includes life itself. And frankly, death. We live until we die. And then there's a resurrection. And so then there you see, well, there's more grace there. We're looking forward to the coming of the kingdom of God. So the end of all things is actually a blessing from God. If this world was to go on in the miserable condition that it's in ad infinitum, just barely keeping from destroying itself so that it could create more misery and suffering at greater lengths, you know, what would that be like? To be able to be serious and watchful, stop and think about that. That implies that we understand our calling. We read the Bible and we know what's happening. We know why the end is near in that sense. That calling to be serious and watchful, that calling to understand God's truth, comes by God's grace. And then it says, and be watchful in your prayers. The fact that we have at our immediate disposal at any time the ability and the opportunity to talk to our Creator, and He can always hear us. My brother-in-law is actually helping him out with this. His hearing is not doing too well. He can hear me and he can hear my brother when we talk because we talk loud. We can project our voices. But really hard for him to hear anybody else. So he's getting an amplifier for the telephone receiver. And my brother-in-law is going to help him get that. It's a special one that comes from the phone company. So he doesn't do cell phones, Dad, doesn't he? He uses a regular landline. So to be able to be heard by God, that's a part of God's grace. That's His favor. He listens to us. So we can call Him, you know, talk to Him anytime. Don't need a cell phone. Your reception is always good. You got all the bars on the reception of your prayer phone, if you will. You know, there's an odd prayer that, I think it's odd, Orthodox Jewish men pray every morning. If they're very religious, they have about 40 to 45 minutes, according to Dr. Levy, of going through a series of prayers. And the prayers start with, thank you that I'm alive and not dead. Thank you that I'm an Israelite and not a Gentile. And thank you that I'm a man and not a woman. Yeah, they went from preaching to meddling right away there, didn't they? I don't know what the counterpart is for Orthodox Jewish ladies. I suspect that she thanks God that she's a woman, not a man. In other words, there is specific identity and gender is clear, not fishy-wishy-washy like it is becoming in our perverted society today. So we have, as the list goes on, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, and certainly romantic love a husband and wife have, is based on the man knowing he's a man, the woman knowing she's a woman. And that is by God's grace, that we have our specific identity. And that we have the capability of having genuine outgoing concern for others. You know, a limited degree just humanly, but vastly improved with the direction of God's Spirit. To be hospitable to one another without grumbling. When we receive someone's hospitality, we're actually receiving their grace, their favor. You know, grace is graciousness is based on the term grace. And yet when you stop and think about it, to show hospitality to the saints, to one another, brethren, in the faith, is a great manifestation of God's grace. It implies that God has blessed us with things that we can share. He has blessed us because the attitude and the willingness to share also comes from God. That also is a part of His great favor. When you begin to think about it, the manifold grace of God is quite large. And so we have the opportunity to reflect God's grace to others by being hospitable. And we need to make a point of doing that, you know, within our energy levels and opportunities, but to look for those opportunities and to be accepting of the opportunity of hospitality. We share a certain hospitality this evening with the meal. When you stop and think about it, when we have a social or when we have a potluck, or which Cambridge does every week, we have a fellowship meal. We sit down with those of like mind in the faith, and we fellowship while we eat. That's a fellowship meal. It's a lot more than just the spiritual nutrition we're getting in that meal. There's a lot of spiritual nutrition. The bonds that we build, the friendships that we strengthen, the inner working of God's Spirit between our minds, that all comes together. And we should do that without grumbling. See, grumbling isn't a reflection of God's grace, but being thankful is. See, there's a counterpoint to it. There's being thankful. You don't grumble when you're thankful, when you're really, truly thankful. And so it is also a reflection of God's grace. As each one has received a gift, and God has given us many gifts, some of them physical, a lot of them, most of them, most important ones, spiritual. Others are gifts of ability. Whatever we have that God has given us, by His mercy and grace and goodness, we need to take good care of as good stewards, using that grace of God to serve others and to worship God. Thus, we get to the final part of it in verse 11. If anybody speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And we have some of the men on the speaking list and the ministry. And if you're not on the list, that, you know, that some are called to that and some aren't. But if you pray for those who speak, that they will speak. Literally, this is an exaggeration of speaking the words of God as He would speak them. But to reach for that high standard of inspiring preaching and instruction in His Word. The strength of our preachers is a great deal based upon the prayers of the brethren. So we have a part to play in that particular bit of grace, as well as do the speakers themselves. And if anyone ministers, minister doesn't mean minister as in a pastor, but it means minister as in serving. Let him do it with the ability that God supplies. You know, some are really good at encouraging others. Some have specific talents with their hands or with their heads. And where there's an opportunity to share that ability, that is an extension of God's grace in sharing it and helping others. That in all things, all the aspects of God's grace that we inherit, God will be glorified through Jesus Christ. So when you stop and think about it, the manifold grace of God is quite broad, quite large. Here's another area where Christ Himself talks about it in Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount. It doesn't take quite as long to go through it, but you get the idea now, so you can look at some of these passages and you realize, wow, you know, these are all the gifts of God are certainly expressions of the grace of God. Verse 24, it says, no one can serve two masters, Matthew 6:24. For either he'll hate one and love the other, or he'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. But which are we going to serve? Are we going to serve the physical life and quest for wealth and stuff, you know, which is another type of wealth? Or are we going to serve God? Now Christ then concludes. He says, therefore, in verse 25, I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, or about your body, what you're going to put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Now, every morning when we get up, we should thank God that we're alive. So I guess in that sense, that Orthodox prayer has got a good point. Thank God that we're alive. We have another day to worship Him and serve Him. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? I forget which ornithological organization is doing their annual bird count, but Amanda and I and Linda have been participating in it. They do it in February. And you can participate. You count birds for a certain length of time on certain days and then send in your results by email, and that helps them get a better count and a view of where the species of different species of birds are. But we've got a little bitty bird feeder hanging in the tree, and somebody say, well, that's not the grace of God. You're feeding them. He's not. Yeah, but the question is, where do we get the feed? And the answer is Costco and Lowe's. Ah. And why was it there? Because we live in such a rich, rich country that they sell perfectly good food for people to feed the birds. I mean, how good is that? God has given us so much that we feed the birds. And it's a good thing because we get to see them up close. You hang the bird feeder close enough that you can have a good look through the window at the birds. You know, what an incredible country it is, and even in its other problems, that it has that. And that's by God's grace. He feeds those birds. You know, who invented those plants that produced those seeds? It wasn't Al Gore. He invented the internet, he says, and he invented global warming. And look how that's working for you. Now, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, but your Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? God feeds us. We're sitting there eating a sandwich or a steak or whatever it happens to be, hopefully not a bird steak, while we're watching the birds. Although they're all clean birds that were out there today. Doves, wrens, sparrows, what were the other things? Finches, I'm sure they're clean. They're little songbirds, three toes in the front, so they'll have a gizzard and so on and so forth, one toe in the back. And only one, I'm not 100% sure about the cardinals, but I suspect that they're clean too. Squirrel's not. And he got chased away. I was not willing to share God's grace with him. And we do that one of two ways. We either open the window and bark like a dog, which just about jumps him out of his skin if he doesn't hear the window open. Or my favorite way is to grab the old Red Ryder, which is old and weak, so it slings BBs very lackadaisically. They will not hurt a squirrel, but they will sting. And he caught one of them on his fanny as he was exiting from one tree to the other. It wasn't a bad shot. It was about 25 yards on a moving target. And I could see it lobbing up over there and dinged him. Oh, did he kick into high gear. He can go and find other food. I mean, he buried stuff all summer. Go find it. Birds can't bury stuff like squirrels. Where was I? I digress. We're worth a lot more than the birds, though. Mr. Armstrong wasn't inspired to write a book called The Incredible Ornithological Nature. Or potential, rather. It was the incredible human potential. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? I've never figured out quite why he's thinking. A cubit is between 17 and 22 inches, depending on whose cubit you're using. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you that Solomon in all of his glory wasn't arrayed like one of these. We've got an unusual flower, which I can never remember the pronunciation for. Amaryllis, is that right? I've got it. Never grown one of those before. It's just a big old hulking bulb, and you stick it in a pot that's barely bigger than the bulb, and it's got sawdust packed around it, and you water it a little bit, and then it shoots a shoot straight up, and it goes up about 16, 18 inches, and two magnificent trumpet-shaped blossoms come off each side. And they hang there in all their glory for several days, well, actually more than a week, and then they start to wane, and two new ones are coming out at opposite angles from them. And I don't know how long that goes, but whoa, is it ever beautiful. And Ohio has wildflowers like no place we've ever seen before, every month from during the growing season right up until just a few weeks before freeze-up. This state produces another crop of a different sort of wildflower. And they are spectacular. And they are an expression of God's grace. He puts those there for us to enjoy, for the birds to eat the seeds of, and he's much more concerned about us than he is about those plants. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow, is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And maybe it is our lack of faith that helps us that impedes us from appreciating God's manifold grace, as Peter said. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? After all these things the Gentiles seek. They're down at Walmart. No, I'm kidding. They're not all down at Walmart. For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. He's going to provide them. What we have to do is act on the greater grace. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient to the day is its own trouble. So God's grace sustains all life, including our own, and all the other life forms that on this marvelous planet that God has made for us to be on. You know, we just need to stop and appreciate the incredible aspects of all of God's creation, because those are, in the broad sense, an expression of His grace or His divine favor for mankind. He could have wiped us out a long time ago. Look how long He's been patient with Israel, which was a nation that He gave His law to. We're going to actually look at that in a little bit. But let's look at this next point. It's called the race for grace. Everybody wants it. Everybody. Let's go to Acts chapter 17. One of my favorite parts in the book of Acts, it's the sermon about the unknown God. The Apostle Paul gave this in Athens. The Athenians were a bunch of pagans, which is no big deal, everybody was. It was popular in those days, paganism. Everywhere in the world except where God's truth was. And guess what? It's coming back. The neo-paganism of creation worship. The Green Movement is largely part of the neo-pagan movement. So is the Celtic Wicca movement. That's just Celtic paganism. Paganism is back. In fact, some of them refer to themselves as neo-pagans, meaning the new pagans. And they worship the earth, and they worship this, and they worship that. And hug trees, because trees are bigger than they are. That can be fixed, by the way. Called a chainsaw. Let's look in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26. This is right in the middle of the sermon. Paul is drawing to its conclusion. We'll go back and look at the beginning of it in a minute. And it says, "And He," meaning the Creator, "has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth." God is not exclusive. He didn't just make Israelites. You know the problem with the British Israel believers of the past? They're very popular. The English understood that they were descended from Israel. And they've had the British Israel Society. It's been a mover and shaker society in Great Britain for hundreds of years. But all they did is ever look at the promises and the blessings that they would receive because they were descended from one of the tribes of Israel. They never looked at the responsibility that they carried. Well, some of them looked at the responsibility, but they didn't look at the punishment that comes for sinning when you know what God has given you. And you don't respect it. You don't appreciate His grace. But in fact, God has made of one blood from Adam and Eve every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. Everyone. All the tribes come from Adam and Eve. And has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. This is a great geography scripture because it gives you a superstructure, a little quick snapshot of all of man's history. And God has even set up the topography, the boundaries of their habitation, and He has roughed out this plan of history that various tribes and nations would have their day in the sun at certain times. And then it would be somebody else's turn. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Even those being Gentiles and therefore having no heritage of knowing about the true Creator, that they should seek Him. He's not far from them. For in Him, verse 28, "For in Him we live and move and have our being. And as some of your own poets have said, for we are His offspring." That was one of the great Greek poets. I think that was Epimenides that said that, but it might have been Menander, one of them, that said that. And Paul quotes it because it in fact is accurate. We are God's offspring. There is an inkling in the human mind, even the Gentile, the non-Israelite human mind, an inkling of the divine. And if you'd like to have a scripture for reference later, it's Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. He has placed, referring to mankind, He has placed eternity in their hearts. A sense of the eternal. A sense of the divine, of God in that sense, in that way. So what this scripture talks about is that all people need grace because everything that we have, the fact that we live and move and have our being in God, and that He is not far from anybody, Israelite or non-Israelite, not far from. If they just grope for Him, they can find Him. And some people, I think, are called because they want to know. Some people are called and then they decide they want to know, but others, I think, God calls because they want to know. And so he opens their mind further. All people need God's grace, from forgiveness of sin all the way back to every aspect. We live and move and have our being in God. And thus, because that need is there, every religion, all the false religions plus the true religion of the Church of God, every religion is an attempt to find that divine favor in one way or the other. Now let's go back to the beginning. Paul was invited to speak to the Areopagus. This was the leading forum of the most brilliant philosophers of his day, the first century A.D., there in Athens. And they met in the Areopagus, so they were called the Areopagus, and they were Areopagites, is what they were termed. In fact, a couple of them were called to repentance. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, in verse 22, and he said, "Men of Athens..." And for those of you fellows in club, this is a classic study in how to address an audience. In this case, potentially hostile audience. But Paul doesn't want to get in their face. He doesn't want to tell them what a bunch of reprobate pagans they are. I mean, right away. That can come later. But you've got to be able to get them to hear you. He had to get their attention. So he speaks respectfully, as we always should. "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." And indeed they were. "For as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Now, the background on this is that Athens was the center of learning, really, in the Roman world. It was the university city, so to speak. And they had statues erected to every god they ever heard about, which is why they wanted to know about what Paul had to say. It called him a babbler. He sounded like a sparrow in the city square, where that was where public speaking was done, and you could talk about whatever. And so they wanted to know what it was that he had to say. There's some new thing in verse 21. They were always wanting to hear about that. So they had statues to all the gods they knew about, and then there was a statue to the god they didn't know who it was. Didn't have a name, but there had been a terrible plague in Athens hundreds of years earlier, and the poet, who was also a wise man, called Epimenides, I believe it was the one, was brought in from a city-state on an island not far from Athens. And what he told them to do is the decimating the city, the plague was, to get a group of goats and or sheep, one or the other, and release them up at the Areopagus and let them wander through the city and follow them. And when they lie down to rest, then you kill them, sacrifice them. That may sacrifice them to whatever god it was they laid down beside. And if they don't lay down beside a god, then you erect a pedestal upon which a statue would have stood, except you don't know that god. So that was the ones that they sacrificed, those who laid down not near any statue, and they made these pedestals to the unknown god. See, the Greeks had an inkling that there was something they didn't know and they needed to know, and indeed that's true. And Paul was there to tell them about it, the true god. Now, the lesson from this is, every religion, every human wants divine favor. They want help. We inside, we know we need it. And you say, well, there are some people who don't think they need it. Yeah, they do. They at the very least, they worship themselves. You know, there was another man that Winston Churchill didn't like very much, in political Englishman, and he said, so-and-so is a self-made man who worships his creator. Himself, in other words. Very few people completely worship themselves, and they know that they need help from someplace. And so sometimes they worship other people that they know, like media idols today. And people try to draw strength from the hollow howls of Hollywood. That's a poor religion, if you ever had one. But most of the other religions a man's concocted over the years haven't been better. But they create gods to satisfy their need for divine favor. If they have a god that they've defined a little bit, then they can declare that they are under the grace of that god. They know they need divine favor. They know they need help. They know that there is something greater than just humanity. So they're always in a race to find grace. That's the race for grace. And that's pretty much the story of the world's religions. All in a quest to find divine favor someplace. And yet Paul pointed out it's always been there. And it isn't where you're looking. It's close behind you. God is there, and in Him and you move and breathe and have your being. Now let's look at another point. Let's turn it around. You know, the race for grace. Now we'll ask a question. Was grace for race? This gets back to this British Israelism thing again. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. This is the time of Noah. When we talk about grace, we're talking about more than the forgiveness of sin, but that is the underlying grace, the foundation upon which everything else is based. Verse 8 of Genesis 6. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Divine favor. God was willing to favor Noah, and he did. And thus his family was saved through the flood. And humanity was saved through the flood because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now go a few pages later. We've already bumped up quite a long time, many hundreds of years to the time of Abraham. Abraham was a leader among the Chaldeans down near where Babylon is in the land of Uz. And we find in verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, this is before his name was changed to Abraham, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham did what God said. Get up and go. He got up and went. Some lessons here. Abraham was being offered the God's grace in the sense of him starting a vast nation, actually a multitude of nations as it turns out, as the promises expanded, of national greatness, historical national greatness of epic proportions. And further, and we could break this all down considerably more, because this really was the promise of the old covenant to Israel. This is the beginning of it. But at the end of chapter or verse 3, it says, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Would the nations of the earth be blessed in the physical nations descended from Abraham? To a certain degree. But those would really truly be passing blessings. America has been a blessing. England has been too. Some anti-colonials who are people who don't like the colonial powers try to ascribe England as being nothing but, you know, stealing from her colonies. No, England brought order to her colonies. England brought education and infrastructure to her colonies. England brought an end to internecine warfare in the colonies, all the colonies. Now, they were a great blessing to all those nations while they were being governed. But that was not the lasting blessing, because it's all gone now. The infrastructure is falling apart. As well as the traditions that they got from the English, except in a few cases. The real promise of that part of verse 3 is Christ. He is the seed by which, from Abraham, because he, you know, when he came to earth as human, he had to be born of the family of David, of the tribe of Judah, of this, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. And it is through Christ that all the nations on earth will be blessed. All mankind. By God's grace. So this was a promise not of race primarily. That's what is claimed by some, that those who denigrate the identity of Israel teaching that the church has, which is from the Bible, they say, well, it's just just race versus grace. No, it's not. It is grace given to the race and to all races of mankind. It's all grace. They sell grace short. They don't understand or think about enough of the manifold grace of God. Now, to receive God's grace, God required something of Abraham. It was called change. Leave where you are. When we come under the grace of God, we are required to change. It's called repentance. Change your mind. God fished Abraham out of where he was. He fished us out of where we are. So when you stop and think about it, grace requires change to come under the extension of God's grace. It requires change. Now let's go to the book of Numbers, chapter 6. And we don't always stop to think about this as being a scripture about grace, but believe me, it is. It's also a funny one. If you're a Star Trek fan, then you know who Mr. Spock is, the science officer of the original Starship Enterprise, well, either one from the 1960s. And you know what this means. Live long and prosper in Vulcan. It is their greeting. Leonard Nimoy grew up in an Orthodox Jewish community. He went to synagogue. And on the High Holy Days, the men who were the Kohens, the priests, the families that were descended from priests, would go to a room and they would put on special robes and they would come out at the end of the service and they would bless the congregation. And as a little Jewish kid standing there with his head bowed hearing the prayer, he, you know, opened an eye and he looked to see what they were doing. And that's when he noticed that they did this. Now, Jewish tradition is that this is the way Aaron held his hands, and could be able to do it with both hands, when he blessed the Israelites, called the priestly hand fan. Now, that's not specifically stated in the Bible, but history says that that was the case. What we do know is that Aaron was supposed to bless the Israelites periodically, presumably because it's talked about so much on the high holy days, the annual holy days, maybe even on the Sabbath, I don't know. But in verse 22, the Lord said to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, and here is the official blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. You could just as easily have said, and extend his grace to you. To be gracious is to extend grace. And when it's God extending the grace, then it is all aspects of his great grace. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. Lift up his countenance. Look at the margin. It says, show favor. Well, that's what grace is. Divine favor is the definition of it. So, again, the term that is used for grace. Lift up his countenance. It means to smile upon you and give you peace. And so they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. So, this then is the great blessing of God's grace that was pronounced upon the Israelites and on anybody else who attached themselves to Israel in the ancient world with physical Israel. It takes on new meaning when we apply that to spiritual Israel, the converted church of God. Now let's look at something else. Let's go back to Exodus 33 for this, the beginning of the wandering. That was Aaron's blessing when Aaron became the high priest. But we go back in Exodus 33, Aaron hasn't been made the high priest yet because of Exodus 32, which is the incident of the golden calf. And you remember that. That's when Moses went up on Mount Sinai after everybody had agreed to the new making the covenant with God and let him be their God and they be his people, etc. And so then Moses went up to get God's word, meaning the Ten Commandments, and he brought them back. But by the time he came back, 40 days and 40 nights later, the Israelites had already forgotten about the God that brought them out of Egypt, and they had made their golden calves. And they were worshiping the golden calf. And Moses, in anger, righteous indignation, I might add, threw down the tablets of stone which in essence symbolize their breaking of God's commandments. So now we come to chapter 33. And Moses is fuming. And he's not happy with the people he's supposed to be leading. Can't be even gone for a month and 10 days before they completely revert back to paganism. So in verse 7 it says, Moses took his tent and he pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. And so it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. So his official tent was outside the borders of the camp. Now later, when the tabernacle, the actual tabernacle that was the portable temple, was constructed, it hasn't been constructed yet, Moses received in the preceding chapters the dimensions and all the regulations about it, but it hadn't been constructed. It was going to be in the center of the camp. But at this time, when Moses went to speak to God, there was a special tent he went to, and it was outside the camp because the Israelites had done what they'd done with the golden calf. So everybody would watch him go out there, and they were sobered. And you go back and read at the end of chapter 32, Moses called to the Levites, you know, when this great sexual orgy was going on for the golden calf. And the Levites ran to his side and they said, everybody draw your sword and go kill your brother and your neighbor. They killed 3,000 men of Israel that day. That kind of sobered up the rest of them. But it was a drastic action that had to be taken. It went after those who undoubtedly who were in the midst of the rebellion and the debauchery. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of the cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. This is really quite a remarkable thing. And all the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the tabernacle of the door, and all the people rose and worshiped, each man in his tent door. They were sober. You know, Moses went outside the camp. They all stood watching him go. And he would go out to that special tent, go into the tent, and then they see the pillar of the cloud come down and descend on the tent. And then they all worshiped at their tent doors. They'd been sobered by the events. Good. It was good for them. And so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. And Joshua looked after that special tent. He spoke to Moses face to face. What this appears to mean that God would manifest himself as a physical being and sit and talk to Moses. So Moses could see him manifested, like Abraham. God, the one who we know is Jesus, before his human birth, would appear to Abraham at times. He walked up with two angels with him one time out on the plains of Mamre, and that's when Abraham had the fatted calf killed, and they sat and talked, and it was just before the two angels were then to go on into Sodom and Gomorrah and deal with that place. So Abraham could talk to him too. He talked to Moses in the same way. This is what they call a theophany, the appearance of God. But it's verse 12 that really gets interesting. And Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Bring him up as into this new promised land. Yet you have said, Moses is saying, what God now has said to him, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. You know, God favored Moses. He'd given him a responsibility that was a part of the grace God was giving him, his position of service. And he had chosen it. That's a part of God's grace to be chosen, to be called out of this world to the truth of God is an extension of God's grace for each of us, like it was for Moses. Now, therefore, I pray, Moses continues, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. And then God answered. He says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. I'm going with you, myself. My presence. And then Moses answered in verse 15, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. If you're not going to go with us, then don't let us leave where we're at. For how then will it be known to your people, known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except that you do go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who were on the face of the earth. This was the birth of Israel, really, as a nation. You know, they had already been tribes that have grown from the patriarchs, but they're beginning to merge into a nation composed of the 12 tribes, a confederacy of that sort. And so Moses is recognizing that if you go with us, then in fact we will be different, because they were the nation in this world that God has favored. And he has favored them. But he expects something. He expects change because of that grace. And then the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And then Moses said, please show me your glory. You know, he could see who God manifested himself as, is a, you know, a physical being. But Moses wanted to see his glory, his majesty, his spiritual existence. And so God answered it in verse 19. I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God is a God of grace, and he applies that grace according to his great wisdom and goodness. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be, when my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand as I pass by. So in that sense, he will block his view when God was moving by in his manifested in his spiritual glory, so Moses couldn't see his face, which would have killed Moses. And as I'll let you see my back, is what he said. And then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. It makes you, piques your curiosity. What does God's face look like? We got an inkling, we got a description in Revelation, but you know what? In the resurrection, we get to see it. We will be like Jesus is and the Father. We'll be able to see them. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first one, and write, I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me on the mountaintop. Nobody else comes up with you, it's just you and the two tablets of stone. Then the Lord descended in the cloud, and he stood with him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the eternal God, merciful and gracious. Again, mercy is a part of God's grace. These are all very closely related terms conceptually. Mercy, gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. All of those, the fact that God is truthful and doesn't lie to us, that is a part of his favor and grace. His goodness itself is a part of his grace to us. That we can share in that nature of God is a great part of the grace that enables us to stand and to go and do whatever it is we need to go and do before him. Keeping mercy for thousands, God continues, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. He doesn't just ignore guilt. It has to be dealt with by his grace. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. So Moses made haste, bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now, in verse 9, I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. So it was a moving experience to be told this. And then it happened. You know, Moses got to see God's back in all his glory as he was moving past him. And God renewed in the next few verses, actually right up almost to the end of the chapter, up to verse 28, he renewed the covenant he had made with Israel. You know, he'd given them the covenant before Moses went up to get the original Ten Commandments. And then before he could come back 40 days later, they had broken the covenant. So now God renews the covenant. by His mercy, His divine grace. You know, to be shown mercy is to be given favor. You know, it's God showing the mercy, it's divine favor. And then Moses went through all of that. You notice that when you read down through that covenant, it mentions all the high holy days and the Sabbaths of God. That's part and parcel with the Old and the New Covenant. And then in verse 29, and so it was when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets, the testimony which Moses hand, with were in Moses' hand when he came down the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone when he talked while he talked with him, as with God. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, they were afraid to come near him. You know, he had the majesty and the power and the glory of God, in a sense, rubbed off on Moses a little bit. And his face shined bright. And Moses called to them, and all the rulers of the congregation returned to them. He called to them. That meant that they ran away. And he had to call to them to come back. And then he talked with them. And afterward, the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. And when he's finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. And whenever Moses went up before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would then put the veil on his face again until he went back to speak with God, because it kind of terrified them. So Moses wore the veil. This was all by God's grace. Notice how Moses appeals to God for his grace. He thanks God for the grace and therefore commits Israel to follow God. And God describes his grace in the terms of mercy and goodness and truth and long-suffering, especially the long-suffering part. So when we say, was grace for race, i.e. the race of Israel? Well, yeah, it was for Israel. But that grace extends to all mankind through Christ. Now we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I think that the account of the shining face of Moses and the veil and all is quite amazing. And then you can see the drama, the drama of history. That all happened. And to know those stories is instructive for us. Very instructive indeed, as we're going to find out. Chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, letters of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? He's talking about Paul as talking as an apostle and the other ministers. And he says, we don't. You know why? Because you brethren, are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Your example, your reputation is evidence enough of our service to you, as well as your service to each other, you know, would be by extension. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not by ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, like Moses had. God said, I will write on these two tablets of stone I want you to carry. I didn't read the verse, but it's verse 27 of chapter 33. Moses had actually do the writing. It took him all month. He was up there another 40 days, didn't have anything to eat or drink, so he really had to concentrate. So he actually did the writing himself of the second copy of the Ten Commandments, a copy that was then kept in the Ark of the Covenant. Not with the ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. You know, it's an internal, it's conversion. Israel wasn't converted. They followed God, but they were still an unconverted nation. They were God's nation, yes, but they were a nation of this world. And in this world. The church is not of this world. And we have such trust, verse 4, we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Now he's speaking primarily of himself and the ministers, but by extension the church itself. Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. And that's what God was making, the old covenant with ancient Israel. With the church he makes the new covenant. There is a dramatic difference between ancient Israel and spiritual Israel, the church. Old covenant versus new covenant. One group was unconverted, except for a tiny handful of prophets like Moses, patriarchs, and certain kings, and certain of their wives, and certain of the judges and judgettes like Deborah. But the vast majority of the country was completely unconverted. The church is fundamentally converted. It has the Spirit of God dwelling in the minds of the brethren. And that makes a huge difference. That's the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. When we say the letter kills in a variety of ways, the wages of sin is death, and they hadn't come under the forgiving grace of God. That was yet to come through the seed, being Christ, that was yet to come. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, we're in verse 7, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, so apparently it faded, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? See, we're referring now directly back to Exodus 33. See, if it was a glorious, as nations go, Israel had all the best things going for it. The best law, it had God supporting them. It had, you know, God's grace was expressed in so many ways. The delivery of the law was certainly part of that. Yet how much more glorious is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? The conversion of God's people. Vastly more glorious is the answer. For in verse 9, if the ministry of condemnation had glory, then the ministry of righteousness, that's the church, exceeds much more in glory. For even, verse 10, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what was passing away was glorious, what remains, that is the new covenant in the church of God, that which remains is more glorious, much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were hardened. And for until this day, the same veil remains, that veil that Moses would pull over his face, that same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. See, the Jews of Paul's day were not converted. They were just a part of ancient Israel. And the descendants of all the other tribes, they weren't converted either, wherever they were at the time, which we can figure that out. We already know where they were, scattered around Europe and Asia, and maybe even some in the New World by this time. So when they heard the Old Testament, they didn't understand it more than the Israelites did when the Old Testament was happening. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. But not for us. When Moses is read, we understand it as a part of the Word of God. We know that Moses is not all the Word. By Moses, I mean the first five books of the Bible. When Moses is read, we know, for example, that that's not all of God's Word. That's what the Sadducees thought in Jesus' day. To them, the Bible was five books long, and everything else were just history books. They didn't believe that there was anything beyond the writings of Moses. The Pharisees knew the entire Old Testament was inspired. Unfortunately, they also believed that the writings of all the rabbis were inspired, which was wrong. So one head was too conservative, one was too liberal. Amazingly, the Pharisees were the liberals of Christ's day. Most people don't think of that, but they were very liberal compared to the Sadducees. The truth is where the truth always is, wherever Christ is. And it was then and it is now. So our labels of conservative and liberal today are labels. It's just mankind trying to fumble his way along, making a muddle of things as he goes. Like always. Some muddles are worse than others, though. Therefore, since we have such boldness, such hope, we have a great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel, that's verse 13 again, could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were hardened, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. You must have the understanding, the grace of God to understand the rest of His truth. And even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lays on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When you are converted, that veil goes away. It begins to be lifted as you're being called, but when you have repented, you receive God's Spirit, it goes. And your understanding of God's truth, of His mercy, of His grace, of His law, of all aspects of His way, deepens and deepens and deepens. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Eternal, or of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. And we're being made in the image of God. It's a process that was started with Adam and Eve. In the image of God made He them, male and female made He them. Well, that Spirit, that was the beginning of the creation, and it was good, but it didn't end there. There is a spiritual image that has to be made. We have to be made over in the image of God spiritually. That is ongoing, and that requires repentance and conversion and coming under the grace of God. So let me reread this verse, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, the limited glory of the past to the greater glory of the present, and frankly, the greater, by far, glory of the after the resurrection, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So when you stop and realize this, here but by the grace of God go we. It is by God's grace. Moses, by God's grace, got to go up there and see Him in His glory, at least His back. And that made his face shine. He had to wear a veil so the Israelites wouldn't be scared out of their wits when he was speaking. And that was by that grace of God that Moses went and did what Moses went and did. He was converted. Likewise, today, it is by God's grace, His divine favor, that we are able to obey His laws, follow His ways, come under His forgiving, the shed blood of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, and to press on toward the kingdom of God. The door is opened. Now we need to understand that. The way grace was used 15 years ago was the classic Protestant approach, completely unbiblical and unknowing of God's way. And yet God has called us to His mercy and His grace, and we need to understand it in a balance. Stop and think about it. We're going to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 now for our final scripture, final verse. When you stop and think about it, to know that God desires to extend His favor to all of mankind has got to be, it's a comforting knowledge to know that. That He wants to forgive our sins. If we want to repent, He wants to forgive. He wants to extend that aspect of His grace. He has already extended just the grace of our very physical existence. Every aspect of that is by His grace in the broader sense. And to realize that is very comforting. We're not in this all by ourselves. We have help, very powerful help. And that knowledge, I think, is very comforting to the public when they hear the gospel of the kingdom of God. And our gospel has to talk about that. In Isaiah 40, is just for reading later, it starts right off at the beginning of the chapter. It says, comfort you, my people. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem. We need to give that comforting message of the gospel. It isn't just shouting, warning, clanging cymbals. It has a message of deep, profound comfort, motivational message to come under God's forgiveness and start to follow His way of life. That's marvelous grace to which we are called. For the time has come for the judgment to begin. That's in chapter 4, it's verse, chapter 5 I want to look at here. This is the section which talks about Satan being like a roaring lion in whom we have to resist steadfast in the faith. In verse 9, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world, but may the God of all grace... Now, what we've looked at is the broader view of God's grace in this sermon. the fact that we can breathe, that we have food to eat, that when we turn these little knobby things, water comes out. And when we turn them again, it stops. Now, how good is that? You know, how often are we thankful for, and in the wintertime, that we've turned one of the knobs, the water starts to get warm, even hot. Isn't that good? And you think, well, that's not by God's grace. Oh, yes, it is. You know how precarious our utility system is in this country, in any country? We are so dependent upon an electric grid that if that grid was taken down, you wouldn't have heat coming out of the heater either. And after a while, you wouldn't have any water running, hot or cold. Everything that we have is by God's divine favor, and we need to be very, very thankful for it. He is the God of all grace. And it isn't just grace in this magical, hokey-pokey sense that is so often parlayed by modern Christianity. This is the deep, profound, all-encompassing grace of God, who called us, and we are called by His grace, to His eternal glory in Christ Jesus. After you have suffered a while, and we will, He will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. In essence, brethren, as the title says, here, by the grace of God, go we.